let me ask you a question. I just want you to ask this question for yourself. When you think of your Christian life, or you just think about God at all, assuming that you do, do you tend to think more about what God wants from you or what God wants for you? Just want you to think about that for a second. What I have found in years of being a pastor is that when people walk into a church, they're generally concerned about what God wants from them, right? I mean, we're all kind of worried about that. God wants my money. God wants my time. God wants my devotion, my undivided attention. People worry that, you know, if they really let God get to them, that God would make them sell everything and move to Africa, which, by the way, is a really cool place. People worry that God wants them to break up with their lovers or give up their addictions or, at the minimum, to stop having so much fun and look appropriately miserable. I mean, people are like that. When they come into church, they're worried about what God wants from them. So, you know, if you just take a minute, and I want you to answer this question for yourself. When you think about God, when you think about your Christian life, do you tend to think more about what God wants from you or what God wants for you? There's another answer. It's like what I want from God, but we're not going to go there this morning. Right now, it's what God wants from you or for you. Okay, so the reason I'm asking you this question, I want you to think about this as we go through the next couple weeks, because we're coming to a very famous part of Scripture. It's when Paul prays for the church. By the way, if you're visiting with us, we're walking through the entire book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians 3, and we've come to verses 14 through 21, which is a prayer, and it really brings to a close the first half of the book of Ephesians. In this prayer, Paul reveals what God wants for you, and he's praying that you get all of it, that we as a church get everything that God desires to give us, to pour into us. And so for the next couple weeks, this series is going to be called What God Wants For You, or What God Wants For Us. And I hope that you'll come every Sunday asking that question. What does God want for me, not from me, okay? So with no further ado, please stand. We're going to read Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. And it is our custom to stand and read aloud. So please join us. The words are on the screen. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now, don't panic, but I have four subheadings. A pastor's prayer for the challenged church. Number two, strength and power. Number three, the inner man. And number four, three very brief considerations. So first, a pastor's prayer for the challenged church. You know, I spend a lot of time reading as I prepare for these messages, and I was struck by a quote from New Testament scholar John Stott about prayer. Here's what he said. One of the best ways to discover a Christian's chief anxieties and ambitions is to study the content of his prayers and the intensity with which he prays them. We all pray about what concerns us and are evidently not concerned about matters we do not include in our prayers. And that's a pretty convicting statement, isn't it? We all pray about the things that really matter the most. We pray with intensity, and if we're not praying about things, they probably just don't matter as much to us. That's very convicting. So I just want you to think about, as we get started here, what do you pray about the most and with the most intensity? Because that would reveal, right? That would, according to John Stott, that reveals your greatest anxieties as well as your ambitions. I asked myself that question, and the answer was incredibly obvious and humiliating to to share with you, but I'm going to, because I love humiliating myself. I most often pray about me. I pray that I won't blow up the church. I pray that I'll become a more faithful disciple. I pray the Lord helps me become, you know, a better father and husband and pastor. I pray for a sermon every week. I pray for wisdom to make impossible decisions that come pretty much every day and every week when you lead an organization. I spent a lot of time praying the Lord to forgive me for being an idiot. I mean, there's these like a lot of me-centric prayers. And I imagine a lot of us burn up whatever prayer time we have, you know, praying for number one, right? So I find it remarkable that Paul, who's been in prison for probably like 3 years at this point, when he lifts up this prayer, he doesn't pray that the Lord, you know, frees him from captivity. He didn't even pray for himself at all. He's on his knees and he's interceding with great intensity. We get the sense that this is a prayer that he prayers often for the church. Verse 14, he says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." Now, because we're going to look at this prayer for a couple weeks, it's important for us to understand what he meant when he said, "For this reason." He's pointing backwards. And there's two things he's really pointing to. One is the assumed problem that the church knows about and the pastor knows about. Remember, this is not a generic religious writing. This is a letter written in the first century from a pastor to the church that he planted and to the churches that were planted out of his church, which were many. Now, Paul knows some things about this church. What are those things? And when he says, "For this reason," what do we know? What can he assume that he's talking about? Well, there's two main things that I think, as you just reflect upon the first 2.5 chapters of Ephesians, that are kind of obvious. Remember that there's two groups of people in the church. There's the Gentile converts and the Jewish converts. You know, with the Gentiles, they were pagans. They came from various backgrounds and mystical religions or the Greek gods and idolatry. But you get the sense that even though they believe the gospel and they've aligned themselves with the church, they still worry about the evil spirits. They still worry about the heavenly realms, or they're very drawn to the superstitions and the witchcraft or the different ways that you could try to tap into the power of the unseen world. And we see this because Paul regularly is addressing the powers and principalities, right? Or that we've been given power and position within the heavenly places. He's addressing that fear or that concern about the unseen world with the Gentiles. And when we get to Ephesians 6, that's very much what, you know, the end of that chapter is about. But then we also know that there's just a huge problem in the long history of animosity between the Gentiles and the Jews. Remember, Gentiles are just non-Jews, but they really hated each other. And for hundreds of years, it was entrenched racism and prejudice, if you will, against one another. And even though, once again, they're all believers in Jesus and they've accepted the gospel to be true, that animosity is still there. You can just tell as he writes this letter, it's still a problem. It still rears its ugly head. And so he's going to proclaim the gospel and then point to how it applies to these significant issues and challenges that are happening within the church. And so that's what he's writing. When he says, "For this reason," he is pointing back to the powerful and the unifying work of Jesus that addresses these issues in the culture and the local church. Now, by the way, this is what a good pastor should do. And if you're thinking about being a pastor, maybe you are when you're visiting here today, this is a little free seminary moment, right? Pastors must address honestly the challenges, behaviors, and beliefs that are hindering the witness of the local church. And the way that we address that is we just call it out, right, and say, these things are problems. But then, in order to combat those issues and those challenges and speak to it, to equip the church, we proclaim the gospel, and then we point to how, through the gospel, God has already been at work to solve these problems, to address these challenges, to correct us in our wrong thinking, and to empower us to do, you know, to be his witnesses and to do it well, right? As opposed to, I preach on the issues and I preach on your behavior and I give you suggestions of the way I think you should behave and then I put scripture behind it to support what I'm telling you to do. That's called behavior modification. And I don't actually think that works. And I don't think that's what a pastor's job is. Our job is to present the gospel and point to what the Lord has already done. And that's exactly what Paul does. This is a perfect example of a great pastor doing his job extremely well. Think about what, if you go back and you read chapters 1 and 2 in the first part of chapter 3, here's just a little bit of a summary of what Paul has said. He says, we're chosen. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. You were predestined to be adopted as sons and daughters of God. We have been given power and authority in the heavenly places. We've been granted every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have redemption through the forgiveness of sins. We've attained an inheritance, and that inheritance has been sealed with the Holy Spirit. He goes on, he says, even when we were all completely dead in our transgressions, in his great mercy, God rescued us in Jesus Christ. We've been saved by grace through faith. And because of that grace, because of God's infinite mercy poured out upon Jew and Gentile alike, God has created a new man, a new humanity, a new race. He has destroyed the wall of hostility. He has brought peace to those who are far away and to those who are near, so that we are now one. All in Christ are fellow citizens. We're no longer strangers or aliens. He says we are being built into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, if your heart doesn't soar when you hear this teaching from Paul, you're either not listening or you're dead. Church, that's where you say amen. Amen. Our friends at SKC, they're like, they're really loud right now. Okay. Y'all need to heat it up a little bit. Because when you hear the promises of God and you hear what God has done on our behalf because of his great mercy, overcoming things that we could never have overcome in the flesh, we could never overcome the evil spirits that are actually there within the unseen world without the power of the blood of Christ, and we would never be able to overcome our divisions and our racism and our prejudice without the power of Christ, the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Church, we say, amen. Amen. That's what we do. And that's what Paul has done. And it should move the hearts of the listeners. It's moving the hearts of the church in Ephesus and all these little house churches. They're under duress. They're facing persecution. They have all these inherited biases and weird feelings about those people and weird feelings about themselves. And he says, remember what God has done. Remember what Christ has accomplished on your behalf. This is true. And it will change everything. It will change you. It'll change your relationships. It's going to change your family. It's going to change the church if, and this is a significant, you know, very significant if that truth makes it from your head to your heart. If it doesn't make it from the head to the heart, you may believe it here, but nothing else is really going to change. And for this reason, Paul's essentially saying, I am praying that that truth that I proclaim, this truth that's in your head, will take up residence in your heart with power, because that's what it's going to take for the freedom and unity that Jesus died for to become realized within the local church. I hope you can see this. He's praying for personal and corporate transformation of souls that will eventually lead to the powerful unifying work of Christ being realized in individuals, families, and the church. He's praying that the new believers will inherit everything that God wants for them, that they're going to come to know and experience what Jesus died to accomplish in them and consequently through them to the watching world. And that's what we're looking at over the next few weeks. We're going to jump into it. But first, I just want to start with the first part of the prayer when he says, And I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Even the way that he sets up this prayer is so important. New Testament scholar Lynn Cohig writes, Paul's claim that God the Father is the God of all ethnic and language groups was not a dominant view at the time, for most people believed that gods ruled over territories, and those territories were under the care of and were responsible to that particular deity. If you have the opportunity to travel to India, and I've traveled through much of that great country, every village you go into, you'll see an idol, a very large idol, and oftentimes like a monkey or an elephant or these different idols, but there's a different one for every town and village. So this is still, you know, where you have what's called like the people of the land, where people have, you know, basic religions that have come up, you know, from the earth of, it's very common for them in different cultures, tribes, to think they all have their own gods, right? So there's millions of gods in the Hindu religion. So this is the mindset that Paul is dealing with within the early church. So when he makes his prayer, he appeals to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Notice what he just did there. It's not a territorial God. It's not the Jewish God. It's not the pagan gods. It's not a territorial God. It's the God of everybody, every tribe, every tongue, every nation who's currently alive on earth, and all the souls and spirits in heaven. This is just how big God is, and that's the way he presents it. But then notice how small Paul gets. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. Now, you're very accustomed to people thinking about, you know, get on your knees to pray. But yet you need to know, in the Jewish world, that wasn't normal. What was normal is they would stand to pray, all right? And if you've been to Israel, you've seen people from Israel, they'll stand at the Wailing Wall and sway and pray, right? So that's what was normal. So this is significant. When Paul says, I bow my knees to pray, it's a point of emphasis. It's a point of intensity. And he's showing us a posture of humility. You know, some people get hung up on these things. I don't think sitting, standing, kneeling, or laying down makes much of a difference when you're praying to God. I don't think he really thinks much about the position of your body as much as he does the posture of your heart. When you kneel before God, it just shows the humility that should be in your heart. And we're going to spend a lot of time talking about this prayer. I'm going to be asking you to pray this prayer, and I'm just going to give you some coaching. When you come to God to pray, the posture of your heart is kneeling. The posture of your heart is humility and deference and repentance and submission, even though, because of Christ, what we've already learned in Ephesians is that we have been granted access to come to him with confidence. So you can come to the Father with confidence and humility, right? I tell my boys all the time, there's a big difference between confidence and cocky. Don't come to God cocky. You can come to him with confidence, but humility. And if you need to kneel in order to genuinely feel humble before God, then let's get on our knees. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. All right. Now, as we look at the prayer, he's really praying, and each part of this prayer builds on each other, and there's really four levels, and it's actually almost like a staircase as he builds up towards the fullness of prayer. So we made a little, isn't that cool? So strength, love, knowledge, fullness. He prays that we may be strengthened by the indwelling of Christ through his Spirit. Secondly, that we may be rooted and grounded in love. We'll touch on that next week. Thirdly, that we may know Christ's love in all its dimensions, although it's ultimately beyond knowledge. And then fourthly and finally, that we may be filled right up to the very fullness of God. So this is what we'll be doing over the next 4 weeks. We'll be looking at these different steps, right? But here's the deal. And I want you to bring this with you when you come. Bring your questions, bring your pain, bring your confusion, bring that problem child, your marriage, your depression, whatever it is. And just know, whatever the problem is in you, with you, in your home, in the church, here's the truth. Christ has accomplished our victory. He has accomplished our liberation. He has accomplished our unity. It's already done. It has been accomplished. This is the magnificent work of what Christ has done on the cross. The question that you need to bring as you come to these messages over the next few weeks is, how is it that we enter into and experience what Christ has already accomplished on our behalf? How do we receive everything that God wants for us so that our witness is consistent as those who bring glory to God in the church, right? And as the church, wherever you are, all right? So that's what we're bringing to this message, to this series, this little mini-series here on the prayer of Paul. So let's jump into the first part of the stairway here, strength and power. You know, many of us today who are in church, wherever you are today, you know, perhaps you've been a Christian for some time. But the reality is, if you look around the room, even look at any particular family unit when they're Christians, your stories are very different. You know, there are some of you that your story is, I was a real jerk. I mean, like I was a mean, unforgiving, not very honest, and pretty horrible human being. And I met Jesus, and he changed my life. He changed everything. In fact, if I were to interview your friends and family, they'd be like, that is not even the same person that we used to know. He has changed. She has changed. Hopefully for the better. Significantly for the better. Amen? So, but then there's a lot of us who say, well, I went to preschool in the green room and been going to this church my whole life. Riley Roberts is sitting out here. She's a member of our student staff. She says, I was baby Jesus. I mean, she up here and walked to the manger, right? So there's many of us, we've been raised in the church. We've always had a relationship with God. We love Jesus. We believe in the gospel. But our story is different than people who have this, you know, kind of power encounter that has such a dramatic change. And what I want you to do is be okay with your story. Be okay with your story. Your story is your story. Don't compare it with somebody else's. There's no benefit that comes from that. But what I want to challenge you to do is to think about the vision of your Christian life right now, the vision of your spirituality, the vision of your life moving forward. And here's what I can tell you, is that for the vast majority of us, regardless of what our story is, our vision is just pathetically small. We get to a place of general functioning and general comfort with our religious tradition of whatever it might would be. I do this, and then I go there, and I sit in this service, and I sit on this particular chair at this particular service. And that's kind of it. But what I want to challenge you to understand is that when Paul brings this prayer before the Father, he is praying for a vision and an experience and a pathway and a transformation that likely exceeds anything that you have ever even hoped or imagined in regards to your Christian life. And it begins with strength and power. Here's what he says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you, the church, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Power. How many of you would like a little more power in your life? I would like power without having to go to the gym. That's why I'm like, come on, Lord, right? Like a little more power for the back of my head. I mean, we want power for our immune system so we can fight a disease. We want power because I feel so small. It's like a weakling, and you know, like I just wish I could like bop the bully in the head, right? I mean, we want power. Power would be nice. We all like that. But this isn't just like generic power. This is Holy Spirit power. And it is strengthening. And it is a promise. How many of you know? Jesus promised strength and power through the Holy Spirit. Right before he ascended in Acts 1:8, he told the disciples who are his church, Jesus followers, that's who you are if you're a member of the body of Christ. You're a Jesus follower. You're a disciple. Here's what he said. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Luke 24:49, Jesus said, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Now, you may think, well, that's just the 12, you know, apostles, and they were going to go out, you know, save the world. That's not the ordinary church person. No, no. This has always been the trademark signature of those who are in Christ, is they are people filled with power. They are strengthened through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus 100% delivered on this promise for supernatural, straight from heaven, Holy Spirit power. We see it in Acts 2, remember? They're up there, they're cowardly, they're all hiding, they're afraid, they're praying, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them, and they're bold, and they go out and they proclaim the gospel in languages they didn't even know. People are hearing the gospel in every language under the sun. Signs and wonders, people are being healed. There's just remarkable things happening, right? And that continued on, Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. It took power for them to talk about Jesus, about the power of his resurrection, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they did it, and they did it with joy, and they were very effective. The church grew dramatically. Acts 6 and 8, and Stephen, not one of the 12, just a convert, right? Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Now, I know some of you are like, oh, I mean, we're Presbyterians. I'm not really sure about this power thing, right? I'm not talking about handling snakes. But I'm also saying that your vision for the Christian life is way too small. And that what God has in mind for you is strength and power through the Holy Spirit. He promised. And he's always good in his promises. Jesus promised, and Jesus always delivers with his promises, and that's exactly what we've seen. And church, it's not just a little bit of power. It's power according to the riches of his glory. How many of you know that's an unlimited supply? The Lord has an unlimited supply of strength and power for you as a believer for his glory. And we'll talk more about that. Now, why is Paul praying this? Let me just remind you one more time. Why is he praying this? Because he knows that his church members are going to stay cowardly. They're going to continue to worry, or they're going to be attracted to, you know, like supernatural witchcraft and whatever, you know, idolatry is in their way. Or, you know, they're going to hold on to their fears and prejudices, and they're going to act in that same kind of racist, angry, judgmental way towards each other. Even if they agree with the gospel up here, the Holy Spirit doesn't do the work here. And that's why he's praying this prayer, that they'd be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. Where? In the inner being. Let's talk about the inner being. You know, we already acknowledge we all want more power, but that the where we need the power is at the core of our being, where our true self is found. It is there that we need God's supernatural strength. Why? Because it takes strength to change a person's identity from one who is full of shame to somebody who's been set free. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to heal a broken human heart. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit to change the way that we see the world. So the inner man, the inner being, is the place where your identity is. It's the place of your tastes and of your perspective, of your self-talk and of your identity. Alexander McLaren unpacks this for us. He says, there's a direct passage between God and my spirit. It lies open to his touch. All the paths of its deep things can be trodden by him. The whole inward region, which makes up the true man, is the field upon which this divine spirit is to work. It's not a bit of your inward life that is to be hallowed. It is not any one aspect of it that is to be strengthened, but it is the whole intellect, affections, desires, tastes, powers of attention, conscience, imagination, memory, and will. Now, I want you to think about that. What happens when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of all that? When that which was covered in darkness is suddenly infused with the light of Christ. He goes on. He says, the whole inner man in all its corners is to be filled and to come under the influence of this power until there be no part dark. As when the bright shining of a candle giveth thee light, when the Spirit is poured out on men, their whole nature is invigorated and helped. Your whole nature. So what does that look like? What are some practical examples? On account of time, I'm going to give you three that we can find in Scripture, but there's so many. Because, I mean, look at all the domains of the inner being, from the intellect, affections, desires, tastes, powers of attention, conscience, imagination, memory, and will. That's a lot. We can look at each one of those things of how the Holy Spirit redeems our memory or motivates and prompts our will. All of those things, there's a lot that we could say there. But let me just point out three things. First, the Holy Spirit empowers us to suffer well. You're like, woo-hoo, great. That's just what I wanted to hear. Let me tell you something. This is what Paul writes in Colossians 1:11. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. What I love about the Bible, if you read the Bible, you'll have to admit it's just honest. It's very honest about the way life is. It's embarrassingly honest, which is why we believe it's true. I mean, you just see all the mess of humans in it. And even people who are supposed to be good humans do a lot of horrible things. And what we discover in the Bible is what we find in life and when we look in the mirror. Life is hard. It's hard to be a teenager. It's hard to be grown up. It's hard to be married. It's hard to be single. It's hard. Life is hard. It's hard at work. It's hard when you don't have work. Getting old is hard. Caring for aging parents is hard. There are so many hard things about life. It would be very silly and futile to suggest that the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit giving you strength and power makes your life not hard. Your life's going to be hard. Grow up. Quit blaming God. Jesus lived the perfect human life, perfectly full of the Holy Spirit, never did one thing wrong. His life was hard, right? That's this age. The fallen age is going to be hard. But here's the good news of the gospel. The power to endure well and to persevere and to not lose our joy in the midst of suffering is precisely what the Holy Spirit empowers us to do when we are in Christ. Doesn't mean you're not going to have hardships. Doesn't mean you're not going to suffer. It just means you'll endure. You will persevere. And not only that, but you will not lose your joy in the midst of it, and you will be a shining light for the world to see. Our greatest witness is when we're hard-pressed. Amen? Yeah. So this is what empowers you. This, you know, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 4:16. He says, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. You know, my daughter, Kylie, she's 11. She's in the youth group now, sixth grader. So my wife and I have decided she has come of age, and it's time to watch all the Star Wars movies. And so it's interesting because the first Star Wars movie came out when I was 6 years old. It's one of the first movies I saw in the movie theater. And, you know, as a kid, it's the lightsabers and it's Luke Skywalker and it's all that. But you know, at 52, I'm drawn to Yoda. Strong with the Force, I am. Weak in the body. Like, yeah, come on. That's it, right? That's kind of how it feels, isn't it? Because as we go longer, in our, you know, we start out and we're strong in the body and we're weak in the spirit. And Paul recognizes that. You know, as we grow, as time goes on, we become weaker in the body. But because of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit within us, we become strong in the force. Right? We become strong in the Lord. I'll tell you, there is no tougher human being on this planet than somebody who's lived to be 90. We need to respect our seniors and our elders because they have endured much. And many of them continue to have a joy in their heart and a testimony on their lips. And that life has not been easy. So this comes with time, the strengthening of the power to endure, to persevere, to suffer well. That really is significant and is important to our witness. Secondly, the Holy Spirit empowers us for conflict. Life is hard, and there's a fight. Every single day, there's a battle that rages where? In you, right? In me, between the old man and the man that God's creating me and recreating me to become. There is a battle. And I mean, we all have to fight it. We're tempted. We're tempted to quit. We're tempted to cheat. We're tempted to lie. We're tempted to strangle our teenagers. Every day is a conflict between good and evil, between right and wrong, between obedience and disobedience. And that's just the one that rages within us. The biblical worldview says there's actually an enemy out there who hates you, who works 24/7 to destroy you and everything that you love and destroy your family, destroy your marriage, destroy your faith. He is the liar. He is the accuser. He is the deceiver. His work ethic is admirable. He is a source of conflict in this world, and we have been called to fight the good fight, to fight with the weapons and the armor that God gives us. That's the end of Ephesians 6 when we get there. But it is this indwelling of the power of the Holy Spirit that equips you for conflict. Conflict within yourself, conflict with evil, and even empowers us to not be conflict avoidant with each other. Conflict is necessary in relationships. It's necessary in the workplace. But the Holy Spirit empowers us to do that well, to do it with grace, to speak the truth in love, to seek reconciliation, to listen and to seek to understand before being understood. These are all things that the Holy Spirit empowers us to do. He empowers us to deal with conflict and in the end to what? Stand. That we would not fall. Third, the Holy Spirit empowers us for service. You know, this is what that we saw at the end of Ephesians 2, that we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. You can believe that. And, you know, I mean, the truth is the church is full of people who believe the doctrine of Christianity. You could recite the doctrine back to me. But when it comes to giving our time for service to God's kingdom, many of us fall again and again to our selfishness and the irresistible magnetic pull of the recliner. It's just true. Selfishness and sloth are huge problems for many of us. And we agree with the gospel. We're thankful for it. But we fall subject to this apathy, to this immobility, to this unwillingness to take a step out of our comfort zone, to step towards the hurting culture, to step towards the person who doesn't know Christ, to step towards that homeless person. Listen, you know this is true. Let me just remind you, there's a whole big world out there that is perishing. People who have no homes, children who have no parents, untold millions who have no hope. And I know that's like out there, but let me tell you something about in here. Today, in this room, in the room at SKC, I guarantee you there are people sitting in this room who this week have contemplated taking their own lives. 100% guarantee, it is a certainty. They feel invisible. They think nobody actually cares whether they live or die. They don't feel like anybody even sees me. If I wasn't here, nobody would miss me. And it's not just self-pity. They battle with self-condemnation. They have endured trauma. They've gone through so much shame in their life, and they feel generally hopeless, and they sit in your midst, and they are here. Here's the ironic thing, is that they're in the church, seated with people who have Christ in them, who have the hope of the gospel, who have been given supernatural power and gifts to minister to their needs and to walk with them through this dark valley that they are now in, most likely not of their own choosing. They're just looking for somebody to see me and ask me how I'm doing. We need the Holy Spirit power to break the chains of our selfishness and our self-absorption and our sloth, our laziness, our apathy, that place where we just get stuck. And He will do it. He 100% will do it. And it's not, again, this is not what God wants from you. It is actually what He wants for you. Because how many of you know that the greatest joy that you're going to experience this life is when you're fully alive in Christ and He's using you to bless another person and bless the world? That's an amen place. Thank you. Some early adopters here. Amen, church. That's the joy. That is the purpose. That is the fulfillment that you have always longed for. But you can't get it through your efforts and self-reliance, and you can't get it through seeking pleasure. You can get it when the Holy Spirit fills you and strengthens you with the power that comes from the Holy Spirit in your inner being. It changes your character, your desires, your priorities, and your eyes to see the hurting world around you and empowers you to do something about it. I'm just getting started, but I need to move on. This is just an example of what the Holy Spirit does. He strengthens us to suffer well, to fight the good fight, to serve with gladness. There's more. We'll see more as we move through the prayer. Let me just finish very, very briefly with three considerations. First of all, please know that this Holy Spirit power, the strengthening of the inner man, will only come to those who want it. You have to want it. This is what God wants for you, but let me ask you, what do you want for you? All you need to do is ask. Jesus, back in Luke 11, this is Jesus being funny, ancient humor. He says, what father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? You're supposed to be laughing, because that's fun. I'm like, if you're an ancient guy, this is hilarious, right? It's just one of those things where it's just silly. No father would do that. No mother would do that. They delight in feeding their children. They expect the children to ask, hey, I'm hungry. They delight in feeding them. He says, in the same way, he says, if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now here, let's just be honest for a second. Not everybody in here wants this. The church in America is full of people who are quite content to agree with some doctrine and feel pretty confident about the fact that when I die, should there be a God, I'm good. But this kind of language, this idea of this new power of the Holy Spirit coming in and strengthening my inner being and changing my desires and helping me to suffer well and to endure conflict with evil and to be liberated to serve with my life, like, yeah, I'm not, you know. Look, if you're going to be one of those holy roller types, I'm going to have to go find another church. Go find another church. Because let me tell you something. The gospel is not an appetizer, it's the whole meal. Amen. And you playing it small and thinking that you can be, you know, like just grab a little bit and that makes you a believer. I'm just going to pray that you change your mind, because with all due respect, one of the tremendous plagues of the church everywhere in the world are those who claim to be Christians and yet have no life-changing power within them. Because without the Holy Spirit strengthening and empowering your inner being, your fears and prejudices, your biases and your stubbornness, your ignorance and your pride will remain completely unaffected by your faith. You will be in the church and behaving as one who is in the world. You will claim to have the cure and unwittingly propagate the disease. This is exactly why Paul is praying on his knees with earnestness and intensity, because he knows he has a whole group of people in Ephesus and the surrounding areas. They're excited about the doctrine. They're excited about this good news of the gospel. They certainly want to be under the blood of Christ and be forgiven of their sins. But that information has not made it to their heart for transformation. And if it doesn't, they will misrepresent the gospel to the watching world. And not only that, they're missing out on everything that Jesus died for you, that God desires for you. He does not desire you to walk around as a powerless Christian. His son died that you would be liberated from your selfishness, that you would be liberated from your fear, that you'd be liberated from an addiction, that you would have victory over these things. But you have to want it. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. We must also consider that the selfish inner man must die. He must move out if the Holy Spirit is to reside within us. McLaren writes, the life of nature, dependence on self, must be weakened and subdued if the life of God is to overcome and to fill you. You must be able to say, not I. Or you will never be able to say, Christ lives in me. Now, please do not go where you go. You immediately go to, oh, so that's what God wants from me. He wants me to become a martyr for the cause. That's not what I said. And that's not what he wants. I'm simply reminding you Freedom from your selfish inner being is a gift that God wants for you. But it's impossible to entertain both the selfish man and Christ in you. If the Holy Spirit comes with strength and power, and we'll see next week that Christ sets up permanent residence within your inner being, the selfish man is going to be kicked out. And over time, invited never to return. That's a change. And everybody will see it. It's very powerful. It's transformative. Amen? And then finally, we must remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Because here's the truth. If you ever repented of your sins and you called upon the name of Jesus to be saved, the promise of Scripture is that he sends the Holy Spirit immediately. And that Holy Spirit of God has already made a deposit in you. If you have even an inkling of desire of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, the Father pleased to send him. And when he comes, he is going to give you exactly what you need for where you are right now. And the expectation will be, use the power that you've been given. Use it. Put it into practice, right? Many of us, we want like the power. Like, I want to be able to stand up in front. I'm going to be serious. I would love to have that power, you know, where I say, today somebody's been diagnosed with cancer and you're sitting in the third row over here and the Lord told me, come down here and I'm going to pray over you and you're immediately healed from cancer. Bring that. I would love that, right? That'd be so cool. I mean, everybody wants more power than they already have. Everybody wants that ability to do greater things. But this is the way the Holy Spirit works, is that he begins with where your life is now and he gives you just enough so you don't blow yourself and everybody else up with it. And the expectation is that you're going to begin to use the power that you've been given, the strength that you've been given. So when you're suffering, understand he's given you the strength that you need right now to endure and to persevere and to keep your joy and to bring in glory. That when you are being tempted tomorrow, when you're back at school, he has given you the power, as a Christian, he has given you the power that you need to resist that temptation. And every time you push back against it, you're strengthening your spiritual muscles that you will be able to be entrusted with more and be put over more, right? Every time that he gives you a little bit of power to serve and that thought comes to your mind, you know, I could volunteer, I could serve here, I need to do something. With this person who's in my path, who's clearly hurting, who has challenges or needs, and you trust that and actually step into it. How many of you know he's going to bless your obedience and multiply that 1,000 times over and bring glory to himself? But what you just did is you exercise and you practice what was entrusted to you, and you'll get more. He'll bless you with more. He'll give you greater power and greater strength and greater responsibility. That's how that works. But here's how that parable goes. If you don't invest what has already been given to you, what little has been given to you will be taken away. I think for a lot of us, we had something and it's been taken away. Because if you're not going to use it, you lose it. That's kind of the way it works. That's what Matthew 25. So here's the thing. If you lost it, ask for it again. Ask. You got to want it. But this is what I want for you. This is what every pastor wants for his church. This is what Paul wanted for his church. And this is what God wants for you. Everything that you need in your life, your liberation, your victory, it's been accomplished in Christ. So let's ask.